I showed that for multiple reasons. One is because I'm always mesmerized by those chain link series of events you'll see. I'll just sit and watch those things for 5-10 minutes whenever they come on, because I just got to see how it ends and all the different creativity that's used to get them to work. I've never seen a video like that, though, that talked about what's behind it and the number of times that it fails before it actually works. Like, you see these things, it's like everything just works perfectly when you watch it. Like, wow, how do they set all that up to get it to work? And you don't know how many times behind the scenes they failed in their attempts to get it right. What I love about that is that kid's attitude towards failure is what we've been trying to talk about in this series. I mean, when has your kid ever come home and been excited like, Dad, I failed only 3 times? In what, right? You know, it's kind of like, what do you mean? Like, why are you so excited about it? Or how many endeavors would your kids pursue if on the front end their hypothesis was that they would fail 10 to 20 times doing it, right? They have in their mind that, yeah, I'll sign up for basketball because it'll be nothing to be like Michael Jordan in 5 seconds, right? And before they even learn how to dribble, they're already trying to do the behind the back, all this weird. It's like, no, this is going to be a series of failure before there's ever going to be a success. And it kind of leads to what we've been talking about, how success is a process. It's not an event. It's not an identity. But we need to be able to persevere through the process so we can get to the end of the process where we ultimately see God's ability to redeem the failures in our life. And that's sort of what we've been talking about the past couple weeks. I wanted to show that video because it sort of provides a case study example of somebody who sort of gets it when it comes to failure. And so this morning, I kind of want to do the same by looking over into the New Testament, into the Old Testament, and I'm going to do something I don't normally do. I'm going to be reading you an entire chapter out of the Old Testament because you need to kind of get the whole story so we can kind of then go through and break down. We're going to be reading the very last chapter of the book of 2 Samuel. Now, 1 and 2 Samuel is basically a long biography of a guy by the name of David. He was the greatest king in Israel's history. He was one of the center focal characters of the Old Testament. More, I think, is written about David in the Bible than any other character besides Jesus. So 1 Samuel starts off with sort of how did the kingship even begin in Israel, and then that's where we read about stories about how Saul is the first king, but there's this sort of young up-and-coming guy kind of out of nowhere that God anoints to be the next king. And he comes on the scene, and he goes to visit his brothers, and he ends up killing Goliath. He is that David from David and Goliath, and he kind of moves through his entire life in the book of 1 Samuel. And then in 2 Samuel is where he is ultimately crowned king, and then it goes through and kind of chronicles the successes of his life, and then the mistakes or failures of his life, and then it kind of reaches all the way up to this pinnacle moment in chapter 24, which is sort of the final story of David's life. And then it's not until the next book of the Bible, 1 Kings, that begins off to tell the story about how David passed away. And so the biographer is writing the story about David, and he chooses this story to sort of finish off the narrative of David's life. And what's interesting about it is that it highlights one of the two great failures of David's life, which begs the question, why would the biographer end the story of the greatest king in Israel's history with one of his two greatest failures? I mean, we've already talked about his first great failure, which was where he was up on a roof where he shouldn't have been, and he sees a woman bathing. I'm not going to go into how beautiful she was and why I thought he was beautiful. You hear that message, you know that whole story. And he sees her, ends up having a relationship with her, Netflix and chill evening, which leads to a baby, which leads to a try to cover up, which leads to a murder, and all that kind of stuff happens back in chapters 11 and 12. And then you get to here, and he's now going to end off with another story of failure. And so the question I sort of want you to be asking is, why this story? Why is this a story that the author would choose to use to finish telling the story of David? I mean, if you think about how you would tell the story of any other great history figure in history, you wouldn't end with their failures. You might end with their accomplishments. There's a lot of great things to say about David. During David's reign, the nation of Israel was the only time that the people of Israel ever fully claimed or ever fully inhabited the entire limits of the promised land. Everything that was promised to Abraham was fully realized under David's reign. That'd be a great way to end it off. Maybe mention that statement, or maybe you mention how he's setting up his son to become the wealthiest king in the entire world, the wealthiest king the world has ever seen. Or you know, talk about the accomplishments that David has brought about in his life. That's how we would probably typically end the story. But here in 2 Samuel, the story ends with one of his two great failures. And the question, of course, is why? That's what I want you to be asking in the back of your mind as I read through the whole narrative. So with that, Let us begin. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1. I encourage you to read along if you'd like, because I'm going to be referencing the story all along. Maybe you can sort of figure out the riddle as we go through it. So it says, "Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go and take a census of Israel and Judah.' So the king said to Joab and the army's commanders, 'Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba.'" That was a city in the north, all the way to the, like, from the north end of the city, or north end of the country, all the way down to the south. "And enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of the Lord my king see it. But why does the Lord the king want to do such a thing?" And the king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army's commanders. So they left the king's presence to enroll the fighting men of Israel. The next couple of verses talk about how they went all over the land, counting up all the people. And then after going through the entire land, verse 8, at the end of 9 months and 20 days, it says, "Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. And in Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword. And in Judah, 500,000. So a little over 1 million people in the standing army. So that's verse 9. Verse 10, "David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing.' Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to God through the prophet of Gad, and his name was Gad. He says, 'Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you 3 options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you.' So Gad went to David and said to him, 'Shall there come on you,'" and it depends on which text you use. Some say 3, some say 7. 3 kind of fits up better with the other things that come after it. However, 7 is probably more reliable. Don't ask me why I know all these things. I just study a lot of stuff, and maybe you want to know it, maybe you don't. Maybe you have questions, maybe you don't. Doesn't really matter. Anyways, so let's just go with what the NIV here says. "Would you like to have, shall there be 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague? Now then, think it over and decide which one you want for your people." It's like, huh, do you want a really bad thing, a really bad thing, or a really bad thing? Which would you choose, right? There's no good option here, right? All right. And by the way, this is also where you sort of look at the Old Testament. This is where a disconnect kind of begins, where you're like, okay, so we counted up the people, and the result is famine, plague, or invasion? Why? This doesn't make any sense. Well, that's what we'll be talking about this morning. All right. So it says, "So David said to Gad, 'I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into human hands.' So the Lord sent a plague on Israel that morning from the end of the time to the end of the time designated, and 70,000 people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hands to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, 'Enough, withdraw your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. When David saw the angel was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, 'I have sinned, I, the shepherd, I've done something wrong. But these are just sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family.' And on that day, Gad went to David to say to him, 'Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite.' So David went up as the Lord commanded through Gad. And when Araunah saw that the king and his officials were coming towards him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face on the ground. And Araunah said, 'Why has the Lord the king come to his servant?' 'To buy your threshing floor,' David answered, 'so I can build an altar to the Lord that the plague on the people may be stopped.' And Araunah said to David, 'Let the Lord my king take whatever he wishes and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering. Here's the threshing sledges and the yokes for the wood. Your majesty, Araunah gives all this to the king.' Araunah also said to him, 'May the Lord your God accept you.' But the king replied to Araunah, 'No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not offer a sacrifice to my Lord that costs me nothing.' So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. And David built an altar to the Lord. There he sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. The Lord answered the prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped." Okay. So I know at first sight you're probably reading this and you're thinking to yourself, okay, so David takes a census. He's given 3 really bad options, and 70,000 people are killed. How very Old Testament of you, God. You see, that's kind of my problem in reading the Old Testament, is that I read the Old Testament and I can't figure out how this God, who for seemingly, I don't even know what for, just wipes out 70,000 people, and then he's also the same one who sends Jesus and tells us how much he loves us. I don't really get it. There's a disconnect here. Well, I'm hoping as we go through the text, we can at least explain that along the way of explaining the other. So, did you figure out why it is that this would be the pinnacle sort of climax of all of David's life, and this would be how the author would end his story? If not, then keep listening. If you figure it out, you can get up and leave whenever you want. It took me, you know, for a lifetime sort of to go through this. I've read through this many times and never fully understood, and there's a reason for that. You're almost not supposed to fully understand all of this until you really sort of marinate through and look at it from a really bird's eye view. Let's begin and just think about, you know, why it is that this was an issue. Like, he takes a census and instantly he realizes, I should not have done that. Why? There's been many theories for this. Not everybody's in agreement as to really what even the sin was. That's kind of the interesting thing about this passage is people are kind of like, I don't really know what the issue was, but clearly it was wrong. David knew it was wrong. God knew it was wrong. So there must have been something wrong there. I don't really know what it is. Well, it could have been, if you go through the Bible and you study some things about the census, there was a right way to take a census and a wrong way to take a census according to God's rules. Back over in Exodus, it said if you take a census, you need to offer up a sacrifice for each person who is counted in the census. It's like, you know, so many shekels. And maybe the issue that there's no mention of David asking that this be done, maybe the census was taken in the wrong way. David realized this after he sent the order out, and so he repents for it. But I still have a hard time figuring out why then 70,000 people need to die as a result of it. I think the explanation that probably makes more sense is if you look at the other census that were taken in the Old Testament, there was one that Moses takes before the people are about to, before the people are about to enter the Promised Land. Then there's another one that's taken later on, right before Joshua is about to bring the people into the Promised Land, they take another census. The census were typically taken at a time, well, for at least for two reasons. One is you want to collect taxes, and so if you're going to use to collect taxes, you need to pay God his tax before you try to collect tax from the people. The other reason for taking a census is you're about to go to war, and it's part of the counting the cost of war. You sort of size up, how many people do we have? How many people do they have? Is it advantageous for us to go to war? Can we do this? Can we pull this off? In other words, is this a victory that only God can give us, or is this something that we should be able to handle easily? We still do the same thing today. When two nations are opposing each other, we sort of size up, who do we think is going to win? And if we don't think we're going to win, we better negotiate before we ever even endeavor to proceed down this path of war. So very likely, David is sort of wanting to see just how big his army is because he's thinking about going to war. Well, that's part of the issue. That's the heart of the issue here. I already mentioned that one of the great things about David in his life, especially at this point or at the end of his life, everything that God had promised to give to Abraham. So he says, Abraham, this will be the land that I will give you. This is the promised land. From this part to this part to this part to this part, all of that land David is in possession of. He is in control of that entire region. So what do you need an army for, David? What are you thinking of doing with this army? Well, I believe that David was probably thinking what every other king, every other ruler, every other empire has always thought to do. If I've got a bigger army than my neighbor, then, well, that gives me the opportunity to go take more land in my name. I can go capture more people who I can bring into a slave labor force. I can increase taxes. I can take all the resources from other lands around me, and I can be like what would later on become the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, or the Grecian Empire, or the Roman Empire, or every other empire who's ever lived, and every other despot who's ever ruled over the face of the earth. Their thought is always, how can I gain more, bring in more, and conquer more in my name? And see, that's a real issue, especially for God. What was God's vision for Israel? That they would be the great terror on the face of the earth? That they would be the most dominant conquering force to sweep over the earth like Alexander the Great had? Is that what God wanted for Israel? No, he says that, you know, Abraham, I want to bless you so that through you I can conquer the world. Isn't that what he promised? Huh? Yeah? No? Do you know? If you look over in Genesis chapter 12, I always like to do a little Bible test. You're like, I don't know. I usually know your Bible better than I do, but I don't think that's what it was. No, he says, Abraham, I want to bless you so that through you all nations can be blessed. You're to be a conduit of my blessings throughout the whole earth, not a terror on the whole earth. He tells over in the Psalms that I want you to be a joy. I want Jerusalem to be the joy of the earth. Jesus would say that, but this temple was supposed to be a place where people from all nations could come to God and pray. The people would look at you with an envy and say, what is it about those people? When I see those people, they are loving and they are serving and they are kind and they're gracious towards one another. Everybody in our community is all full of violence and hate and steals things. But over here, people seem to love one another. I want to know, how do we have a nation like what Israel has? Because they are so blessed by God and they love one another in a way that is so unique and so extraordinary. I want what they've got. That's what God's vision was for Israel. And here David is saying, who can I take on with all that I've been given? Later on through Isaiah, God says, my vision has always been this. I want to make you a light for the Gentiles so that salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. David, that's what I want for you. Not for you to be a conquering imperial force. I want all people to be able to know what it's like to have a loving relationship with me. I want them to know about my love and my grace and my blessing. I don't want them to be in fear of me and only come to me in a relationship with me because you've conquered them. That was never my goal. That was never my plan. It was never my intention through you. And so you see here, David has sort of strayed off the path for which God has called Israel to be in wanting to see, how many people do we got? Who can we take on? Who can I conquer in my name? David, that is not what I'm all about. Now, that then leads to better understanding of the consequence of his decision. Whichever one of those choices he chooses, the end result is going to be it will decimate Israel's opportunity or ability to ever become an imperial force, right? So think about it. If a famine comes to the land, picture like the Great Depression. What happens in the midst of a famine is when you don't have any food, you have to look to other nations that do. And so instead of going out and subduing other nations by force, you'll be begging other nations for you to be able to continue to live and survive. If you think back through Israel's history, there was a time when there was a famine in the land, and Jacob had to go down to Egypt to beg for food. And when you had to go down to beg for Egypt, you were now at Egypt's mercy. So by you wanting to make other nations subservient to you, this is going to put you in a subservient position to other nations. Or option number two, one of these nations which you want to go invade, I will give them the power to come and invade you. How about that? And when that happens, they're also going to be taking out a portion of your military power, military might, and will decimate your ability to ever reign terror on the earth in my name. Or we can do a plague. We can get this over with very quickly, and I can come through, and on my own, I will decimate your armies and 70,000 people. We know that's what he chooses. That's what he chooses. 70,000 people get wiped out. Why? Because this takes away the ability for David to have an imperialistic army force who can intimidate the rest of the world. And it looks like he stopped short of how many he was going to take out before this whole thing happened. So I think that's sort of the background to what the issue was and why this all happened. Now, some of you are still going, yeah, but 70,000 people, how is that fair? Well, let's go back up to what it first says in this passage. The very first verse is this. It says, again, the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now, if you haven't been studying all of the Old Testament leading up to this verse, you just sort of read over that. However, if you've been reading through and you read about the issues that went on when under Moses' leadership, the issues that went on under Joshua's leadership, the issues that went on under all of the book of Judges, what you know is that this phrase right here is indicating the cycle of judgment, and then repentance and blessing. So what ends up happening over and over and over again throughout Israel's history is the people begin to live a sinful life, and there's violence throughout the community, and so God gets very angry with their sin, and so he allows something bad to happen to the people. Somebody comes and invade, a famine happens, one of these three things typically will happen. The people will then cry out and say, God, God, please, don't let this happen to us again. We're so sorry. Please help us. Please save us. God then will come in, and he will rescue them through a deliverer or through an era of repentance or through a judge that will come in, and he'll give them deliverance, and then the people will repent to God, and once again, they'll be restored to a good relationship with God, and be blessed once again. That's a cycle that goes over and over and over again. So this statement, the Lord's anger burned against Israel, is sort of a little, it's sort of like an indicator line of, you know that whole sin cycle you've been reading about all throughout Scripture? That's what's going on in the land right now. So that's what's going on in the land. And so God is going to use David's own sinful bent of imperialistic conquering as a means to sort of bring about the judgment that the people deserved for their own sin. Okay, so that's what's all going behind all of this. It's all kind of hidden there in Bible, I don't want to call it Bible code, but just sort of a broader understanding of what you're reading. Does that make sense? It's not like a secret code to reading the Bible. There's just a broader understanding of knowledge of understanding what it is you're reading. Does that make sense? All right, so let's look into answer the question then, okay, why then is this the story that God or that the biographer uses to summarize up David's life? Well, it all hinges on a verse that shows up twice in this passage. One's in verse 10, one's in verse 17. It's where David said, "I have sinned." The last time we see David uttering these words is over in chapter 12 with the other great failure of David's life. But when you compare these two failures, that's what you're supposed to do as you're reading them. You're supposed to pick up on the difference in David between his first major blunder and his second major blunder. What made David great wasn't the fact that he is sin-free now and he never makes any more mistakes. That's never an example we can follow because that's not us. The difference is in how he handles his failure in his life. That's what's changed, okay? So let's go back to the David and Bathsheba thing, all right? So he's at a time when kings go off to war. He's not where he ought to be. He's in the wrong place at the wrong time. He sees something he shouldn't even have seen. He continues to go down a very bad, destructive path. He ends up making a lot of bad, destructive decisions. And after he's made the first bad decision, he makes another bad decision as a cover-up. And he keeps trying to cover up and cover up and cover up his sin, only committing more and more sin. And then finally, after about a year's time, God has to send a prophet to come in and confront him. And so the prophet begins off by telling him a parallel story about somebody who does the very kind of thing that David has done, as if to say, does this ring any bells, David? Does this at all sound familiar? And here's the thing. David is so blind to his sin, he can't even figure out the stories about him. Okay? And then finally Nathan goes, David, you the man here. You're the one I'm talking about. You don't see it? Oh, yes. And then he says, I have sinned. Okay? Compare that now to chapter 24. David takes a census, the census comes back, and the second the sinful act is committed, as soon as it is finalized and realized, they come back and they give him the number. They give him the number of how many people have been counted in verse 9, and in verse 10, the very next thing says, David was conscience stricken, and he says, I have sinned. In one instance, it took a year or more, and here, it's almost instantaneously. He is conscience-stricken, and he moves straight to repentance, straight to confession. I have messed up. I should not have done this. And think about the other comparison here. One of them is a sin so blatant, okay, and so versed that you could explain to a five-year-old what happened in very basic overarching terms, like, okay, David took something that wasn't his and then killed the guy who used to have it. Was that right or wrong? Right? How hard is that one to see, right? The second one, I read it to you, and you're still like, what was so wrong here? Such that even Bible scholars debate as to what really was the issue here, right? The sin's almost so murky that even we with scholarly degrees argue over what actually was the sin. Do you get that? So one sin is so murky, we can't even figure out what exactly it was. This one over here, even a five-year-old can figure out it was wrong. This one over here, David can't even see any problem with what he did. He's covering up over it. When somebody's trying to call him out on it, he still doesn't know he's calling out on it. And over here, it doesn't take anybody saying a single word to him. He's instantly concentration. There's a prophet who shows up. And when does the prophet show up? After he's made confession. He's already made the confession. God, I messed up. I should not have done this. I have sinned. And then the prophet shows up. Do you see the difference? What you're seeing here is in the growth and how David is handling failure. That's what the author wants you to see. Over here, like you had to literally hit him upside the head with a 2x4 to get him to realize what he's done wrong, and even then he still doesn't get it. Over here, what you see, the growth and success is not measured in the fact that you never fail anymore, but the speed to which you recognize it and you correct it. Can you not agree that that is a great definition of success for life? If your goal is to never mess up ever again, you're going to fail at that. And God's sort of like the carrot at the end of the stick is that we would strive and attain towards that sense of perfection, knowing we never will. But along the way, God knows you're going to fail. The question is, how quickly will you recognize your failures, confess it, be convicted over it, and move on in that moment? That's really the question that comes out, is the speed for which conviction happens. And the second thing you see in here is a growth in David's understanding of God's mercy. You know, back in the day, he was so fearful that he would ever be found out. Who knows what would happen if I'm found out? I got to hide from the consequence. I got to cover everything up. Here, David understands, listen, if there's one thing I know about God, he is gracious and merciful. Even in his judgment, he is merciful. And so when he's given three options, look at the three options he's given, right? He makes a statement about the three options. He says in there, I trust the mercy of God over people. I know that even in judgment, God is merciful. That shows great growth in his life and his understanding of God and his mercy. See, some of us, we still fear God. I can't confess what I've done because God's going to lower the boom on me. He's that Old Testament God who's going to wipe me out. And David says, no, I've got some experience with this. I know that even in judgment, God is merciful. You know, it is through Bathsheba and that relationship that I had that God has redeemed that, and that who the heir of the promise is going to go through. It's going to go through Bathsheba. I can't believe God would even do that. God is merciful even in the midst of his judgment. And so if you think about the three options, one is you're either at the mercy of a foreign nation to feed you, you're at the mercy of a foreign nation and their conquering force and how harsh they're going to be, or you're at the mercy of a plague, and there's a lot of things about a plague. It can be very violent, it can be very, you know, you could go in your sleep or you could go very violently. It's up to God what the plague is and how difficult it is or how traumatic it is of experience for the people who endure it. It's fair to say we've seen different kind of plagues. There's a lot of different variations in there. And David says, I will trust God's mercy over the mercy of humanity any day of the week because I know God's heart. And sure enough, it pans out. Because what ends up happening is when God's judgment comes through, David sort of intervenes or intercesses in the middle of that and says, no, God, don't wipe out these people. Take me. And we'll get to that in just 1 second. And this is where it goes to another issue with David and his growth is there's a ownership over his failure. See, in the previous situation, he's trying to pawn off his failure on everybody else. He's trying to get Uriah to cover up. And here he owns it instantly. He says, I have sinned. Not only that, he's not trying to duck or run from the consequences of it. Think about the three choices he has. If you're the king, is it fair to say if there's a famine in the land, you probably have the opportunity to lay siege to the last loaf of bread in the land, right? In other words, it's going to affect everybody else long before it affects you and the king, right? And think about it, if an invading force comes in, who's going to be the most protected person in the land from an invading force? The king. So in other words, in the first two, he could have easily said, I will trust in my power and my might to deliver me from the consequences of my actions. Rather, he says, no, I will trust in the mercy of God, and I will throw even myself in the mercy of God. Because the plague, as we've all figured out, it doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter what protection you have. It doesn't matter if you're the president of the United States or a pauper on the street. COVID's coming for you either way. Whatever plague is coming through, it doesn't matter who you are. And so all the more so David is owning his situation and saying, God, I trust you and your mercy, and if I'm the one you want to take out, so be it. I'll let you decide who's taken out, not me. I won't trust in my might. I won't trust in my power. I will trust in you and you alone. Which then leads to the fourth thing about this is that David has an understanding of substitutionary atonement. He has an understanding of the concept of substitutionary atonement. Now, it's kind of hard when you read through the Old Testament because we assume that everybody tells history the way that we tell history. And we like to tell history in chronological order. And if we do something out of chronological order, we will give you an indication of the chronological sort of like backstory or this is how it happened. We sort of give indications whenever we break chronology. The writers in the Old Testament never really cared about chronology at all. They would just tell you everything that happened and you kind of make sense of it because that's how they would tell a story. Maybe some of you know people who are like that and they tell very non-linear stories and you're trying to piece it all together. Wait, when did that happen? Just listen to the whole story. It'll all make sense. Okay, if you say so. That's kind of what it's like reading the Old Testament. And so in here, if you notice, it says that the plague was going through and had taken out 70,000 people, but God relented when he came to Jerusalem. You almost could put in there in the text a sort of an explanatory sort of parentheses. If we were writing that, right in the middle of that, when it says, when God says, enough, withdraw your hand, and the angel of the Lord was, you know, then at the rushing point of around the Jebusite, we would probably put in there if we were writing this, and let me tell you why that happened. It happened because when David saw the angel of the Lord coming to Jerusalem, he said, no, stop, please. I'm the one who sinned. Take me, not the city. Does that make sense now? So when you read through it, because it's kind of like, wait, he stopped? And then why would David then say, hey, I'm the one who sinned. Why don't you stop? And then it seems like God stops. I don't understand the chronology. Well, if I just put that one little line in there, that would be how we would tell the story. That sort of implied in the way that they would tell the story. Does that make sense? So it says the Lord stopped, and then it gives you the reason for why God stopped. And the reason why God stopped, it says, when David saw the angel was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are just sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family. Now, what have they done? Well, clearly they were in the midst of that whole sin-violent cycle that we've been talking about that happens throughout the Old Testament, right? So they were guilty of sin before the God, and they were duly judged because of that. That's what verse 1 is talking about. It says that the Lord's anger burned against Israel. But here David is saying, let me be a substitutionary sacrificial atonement. Let me be sacrificed, one for the many. Is it any wonder that God says he is a man after my own heart? That when I send my son into the world, he's going to be in the line of David. Because it's a sort of a preview or a forecasting of what the good shepherd would ultimately do, that the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep, is what Jesus would say later on. And Jesus, of course, if you know, in the Gospels talks about he is a descendant of David. And it's this very understanding of substitutionary atonement that why the author wants to point out and say, this is what made David such a great man. He understood God's mercy, the speed with which he moved to repentance, the ownership he took over his sin, and his willingness to say, God, take me as a substitutionary atonement for everybody else. For greater love has no one than this to lay down their life for their friends or for others. And David says, if you're going to take anybody, take me. I know I could be protected from this. I chose this one because I should be the first one to go. Take me. Then here's the really neat part about this story. I got to finish this part out. So God does relent, just as God always does in his mercy. He doesn't always carry out all the judgment that he could have. So God does relent, and he says, okay, offer up a sacrifice to me then. So instead of taking you, you want to be a substitute for everybody else. Well, how about this? You make a substitute even for you. So there's a substitution of the substitution for all. And so he says, here, why don't we do it right up here on this threshing floor of this Jebusite? And this is really interesting. David goes to this guy, and he offers to purchase this land, this threshing floor. Threshing floor was a high area, and this was just outside of the city of David. So David had actually conquered Jerusalem from the Jebusites. And what's key to note here is that he's buying this from a Jebusite. This is the last time in human history this piece of land will ever be purchased. From this point on, it will become the most contested piece of real estate even to this very day. To take this piece of land by force would set off World War III. This, of course, is what becomes later on the Temple Mount. David purchases it. The last legal purchase of that piece of property was right here recorded for us in Scripture, where David buys it from the people that he conquered the city for. And they, you know, the old town Jerusalem is where he took from the Jebusites, but this piece of land he purchased. And so he purchases this, not taking by force. I think that's very important to point out. So how does the redemption of this final failure work out? David makes a sacrifice there at the threshing floor. It is his purchased land, which eventually his son, who has all the resources ready to build the temple of God, can then know now this is where God wants his temple to be built, right here where a sacrifice was made for an atoning sacrifice to cover over all the people. And it'll all center right here on this place, the temple. So that is why the author chooses to end with one of David's failures. Because David's failure shows us how much he's learned, how much he's grown, how quickly he's moved from failure to conviction to repentance. It shows us the ownership he takes over his sin, the trust he has in God's mercy, and God's ability to bring about such great redemption through the process of our failure. So what can we learn from that in our own lives and our own failure? Success is not living a life free of failure. Success is understanding that failure is a process, and the quicker you can move through the process, the more successful in life you will be. The quicker you can move from identifying your failure, owning your failure, accepting your failure, confessing your failure, and seeking the remedy and the redemption from God and trusting in his hand and his future to do something with your failures, the more successful you will be in life. And there's no greater success in David's life, far beyond all of his achievements that he has. There's no greater success than his ability to deal with and handle failure because it leads to God's great redemption. We join with me to close our time in prayer. God, I thank you for the depth of your scriptures. Father, I thank you, Lord, as we marinate on and we look through, when we begin to fully understand what it is you're saying, we move from an idea or a thought that you're this awful, mean, cruel tyrant, taking people out as will. When in reality, Father, you are great in your mercy and your justice. That you're looking for a reason to relent. At the first sign of confession, at the first sign of crying out for mercy, your hand is stilled. It is stilled because one has offered themselves as a sacrifice for many. And Father, this is the picture of what you ultimately do through your Son, Jesus Christ. That all the judgment we deserve for our sin has all been poured out on him. So, Father, may we thank you for the grace that you extend to us, the mercy you show in your judgment, And Father, may we, like David, move quickly to this place of confession. Move quickly to the seeking out your redemption. Move quickly to trusting you, Father, for our future. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.